and how God had called him to this ministry that God had given him. And Isaiah, as I said, was going to say much harder things. God had been dealing with them about this coming judgment, but they had refused to repent. And whenever you and I refuse to repent, we're playing a dangerous game. I'm so thankful for the grace of God, that God forbears with us in our sin, and God doesn't just immediately judge us and drop the hammer on us. I'm so thankful for that. But Judah had been allowed to go on for a long time in the grace of God. God had called them back to repentance. Listen, we know when we're not right with God. We know when we're not living right, we're not doing right. We may not be out in terrible sin. It might be a sin of commission, things we're doing. It might be a sin of omission, things we're not doing. But we know when God is dealing with us. And if you're saved tonight, you certainly know when you're not right with Him. And God in His grace doesn't just immediately rain judgment out of heaven. In His grace, He gives us the opportunity to repent and turn unto Him. But sometimes we abuse that grace, as Judah had done. And so we just run on, assuming that maybe in our arrogance, you know, that God's not going to judge us, everything's going to be fine. But if you're saved, sooner or later, God brings judgment on our sin, and God brings chastisement upon our sin. And the danger of refusing to repent is sometimes you're like that dog. You ever seen a dog on a leash? He takes off after a squirrel in the yard, forgets he's on a leash, and next thing you know, he's laying on his back, you know, where he runs out of rope. And sometimes you're not careful. You run long enough from the grace of God, and sometimes the stop can be hard. When God finally says enough, you know better, you know what you should be doing. And God can certainly bring a lot into our life to bring us to a stop, to remind us of where we need to be and what we need to be doing, because we know better. And so God deals with that. So in chapter 6, He takes time to present these credentials because of the hard part that's coming. Now, as a part of that, Isaiah has a life-changing experience in Isaiah chapter 6. That life-changing experience is that he gets a vision of God, and in particular, he gets a vision of the holiness of God. You know, we can all probably throw in our 2 cents worth about what the problem is today, you know, in the world, and we can all probably define what we think that problem is. But if there's one thing that would fix most of it, if not all of it, would be if God's people got a vision of the holiness of God, or if God's people got a refreshing or a rekindling, I guess we could say, of the holiness of God, would go a long way toward helping the condition that we're in today and fixing a lot of the problems that we're in. So Isaiah gets this vision of the holiness of God, and I have no doubt, how could you have such a vision and it not change your life? And it certainly, I think, changed his as well. So if you got your Bible tonight, Isaiah chapter 6, if you would, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, we've covered part of the chapter, but we'll just read the whole chapter since it's only 13 verses long. Isaiah chapter 6, notice if you would, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now verse 5, tell me that's not a life-changing experience. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. We talked about verse 10 last time. God's not refusing to allow them to repent. It's just that God finally is going to give them what they wanted. They have refused to repent for so long that God finally says, If you won't listen, I'll just stop coming by. And then verse 11, Then said I, How long? O Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and houses without man, and the land be utterly destroyed, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as the teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Here's our title for tonight, the thought we're going to work on. Have you seen God? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek God's help this evening in all that we're about to do. Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We're just going to jump right into it tonight and go to work on our on our text. Excuse me. Have you seen him? I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, what Isaiah saw. And he's pretty descriptive about what he saw and lays it out for us in verses 1 through 4. And the first thing that he saw, according to verse 1, is that he saw God seated upon a throne. It says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. So he saw God seated upon a throne. And he's pretty descriptive about what he saw in the next verse or two. Now I want you to think about Isaiah for a few minutes. Isaiah's ministry stretched out about 52 years or so. And Isaiah had the opportunity to minister to or to preach to or to reach out to multiple kings. He preached during the time of Uzziah, of course. He also preached during the time of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And it's very probable, most likely, that he preached into the first few years of Manasseh as well. And so this was a man who was used to being around kings. This is not a man who, you know, was trembled at the thought of going to the throne room or to see the king. He was used to standing in the presence of kings. He was used to being around throne rooms. He was used to the majesty that many times was involved in kings of this era or this time. And so he was used to being around these kinds of things and around those type of experiences. But it's clear when you read this text that this was different than anything Isaiah had ever seen before in his life. Even though he was used to being around throne rooms and around kings, this was completely different than anything he'd ever experienced or anything that he had ever seen. And he records for us in verses 1 through 4. And when you read what he records, it's evident that he had never seen anything like this. And it's clear that this throne belongs not to an earthly king, but it belongs to the Most High. It belongs to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. It belongs to the Most Exalted. And so because of that, this was the most glorious throne and the most glorious throne room that Isaiah had ever seen. I would imagine this far surpassed even Solomon's throne and his throne room, which we read so much about in the Old Testament, was so magnificent. This throne was far superior to that. And so Isaiah sees this throne. He sees this throne room scene that is beyond anything he'd ever seen. And I would imagine beyond anything he could have imagined as he records for us what he saw. Now this shouldn't be surprising because this is no man's throne or that of some earthly king. This is the throne of the King who is over all kings. This is the throne of the one who is the majesty of heaven, who is Lord over all. This is the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all awake? Amen. Right? We're talking about a magnificent throne, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah sees all this and he says, I've never seen anything like this. And he records it for us. In John chapter 12, turn there if you will. John chapter 12. We see what John saw, this throne upon which God sat. In John chapter 12, we find out that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 12, look if you would in verse 37 of John 12. John 12, verse 37, but though he, that is Christ, had done so many miracles before them, they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, or Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, when he saw his glory and spake of him. So he's referring to Isaiah chapter 6. This throne that he sees is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sees it high and lifted up, far above any other throne, far superior to any throne that he'd ever seen in his life. And that's something. You know, I haven't been in very many throne rooms in my life. I haven't been invited into the presence of too many kings. I've been to Burger King. But other than that, that's about the only throne room I've been in. And so I'm not used to that. Being around those sorts of things would be a little bit uncomfortable for me, but not for Isaiah. And Isaiah says, I'm telling you, I've been in some throne rooms and I've seen some majesty, but I've never seen anything like this. And he had never seen anything like the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees God seated upon this throne. And then secondly, not only does he say that he sees God on the throne, but in verse 1, it also says that the throne upon which he sat was high and lifted up. Now, those are two different ideas. I have no doubt that this throne was above the height of every throne. I mean, is there anybody here tonight that thinks there's any throne anywhere higher than this throne? It was certainly above all thrones, because this throne room scene more than likely is taking place in heaven, and it's looking down upon the earth, so that's pretty high. And so this throne, no doubt, was above all other thrones in a sense of height, but it would make sense to us, I think, that that's not primarily what Isaiah is referring to. He's not talking about its height above all the earth. This verse means that this throne was above all thrones and was continually being exalted. High means above all thrones. Lifted up means it's continually being exalted. And we see an example of that in the text where the seraphims are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And you understand tonight that while we sit here this evening in the house of God reading about the throne, this throne is in heaven, where even as we sit here tonight, there are those who are exalting that throne as we read in the book of Revelation as they're crying out, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. The things that we read of in the book of Revelation, where the creatures that surround the throne are continually exalting it, lifting him up and saying praises unto him. And so it's continually going on. Now, you know, I don't know if you have the faith to believe that or not, but that's taking place even while we're sitting here tonight. Right. And so his throne is high above all other kings, and it's continually being exalted by those who are already in heaven. And can I say this? It ought to be exalted by us, even though we're not there yet. And so this means that it's more than just above those things. This king, this throne, transcends all the thrones of men. It's above all the thrones of men. It is over every earthly king. And the king who sits on this throne does not merely rule over a country or over a region or over or even over the entire earth. This king rules over all the universe. He rules and reigns over all creation. He is the Lord of all, the Bible tells us, as he sits upon this throne. Over every king, over every kingdom, over every country, over every government, over every man, and over every woman. Now you may refuse to recognize him as your king, you may refuse to obey him as your king, but he is still your king, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel chapter 4, even a heathen understood this. Daniel chapter 4, a heathen who God finally got his attention. Daniel 4, we meet this man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, he forgot at one point who was king, and God took care of that. But in Daniel 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And even an old heathen king like Nebuchadnezzar was willing to recognize the fact that his throne was above Nebuchadnezzar's throne, that he is the king of all kings and the king of all the universe. And so Isaiah sees the throne high and lifted up as it represents this God who is above all. Now this is not a past tense event, though Isaiah saw it in the past. The events that Isaiah saw, or the things that Isaiah saw, are still present tense. And so God is still seated upon the throne. It is still high and lifted up. And he is still king over all the creation. And so it's just as true. What Isaiah saw is just as real. And it's just as true as it was the day that Isaiah saw it. It's still real. The problem with us is we're so disconnected from the reality of it that we don't understand the holiness of the God which we serve, or the power and the might of the God which we serve. And so Isaiah sees his throne, then he sees him high and lifted up. We too oftentimes look at this as some fairy tale or some fictitious thing or some idea. It's reality. Now thirdly, not only did Isaiah see the throne high and lifted up and God seated upon it in the temple of heaven, but notice that he says that God's train filled the entire temple. It says at the end of verse 1 of Isaiah 6, it says he's high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, you know what a train is, especially if you're a lady, I guess. It's the robe. It's the bottom of the. It's the hanging down part for you guys. The dragging part of a robe or a gown. that hem that goes around the bottom of a robe or a wedding dress, or that's what we most oftentimes associate it with, but it was also associated with robes in Bible times, and so it was the bottom part of the robe. Now, in Isaiah's day, the more elaborate the robe of the king, the more honor he was worthy of, the more glory he had, the more power it was assumed that he had. The reason why was because the material in that day to make a robe worthy of a king was exceedingly expensive, so that most people couldn't afford it, so usually only a king had it. And so you can understand why the more ornate or the more elaborate a king's robe was, the more it spoke of his majesty, the more it spoke of his wealth and of his power and of his position. So a king's robe bespoke of who he was. And it says that when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw his robe, but more importantly, he saw the train of his robe. Now, in the case of the King of Kings, it says that not only did he have a robe and did he have a train, but his train filled the entire temple. Now, if the robe of a king spoke of his glory and of his power and of his majesty, and the King of Kings, who Isaiah saw, his throne filled the entire temple, that means there was no room left for anyone in the temple. Because his train filled the entire temple. In other words, his glory is such that no man can stand before him. Because his robe, his glory fills the entire temple wherever he is. No man has a right to stand before him. No man has a right to stand before him on his own, apart from the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can come before him, whether it be in prayer or in his presence or any other way, is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are unworthy to be in his presence, except through what Christ has done for us. And his train, his majesty, his power, his glory was such that it filled the temple, so that Isaiah said there's no room in the temple for anyone else because his glory fills it. And so therefore no one can enter in. Now on top of that, in Isaiah's day, the way that kings extended the train of their robe most oftentimes was not by going out and buying more material and adding to it, but they, whenever they conquered another king, they would take that king's robe and take the finest parts of it, and they would take that, cut it off, and use it to extend the train of their robe. So that whenever a king stood before you and you saw his train, if it was extremely long, then you knew that he had been very victorious over his enemies. And you could look at a train of a king, they say, and tell much about his past and much of what kind of king he was and the victories he's had and the battles he's fought, because his train would tell that story. Well, this king's train filled the entire temple. Because this is the king who is king over all. And there's never been an enemy that could defeat him. And there's never been a battle that he's lost. And he has been victorious over everything that he has done. And one reason it fills the temple is because there's coming a day when every king will bow before this king. And every king will recognize that he is indeed King of Kings. And every king will be made subservient unto him. And so his train filled the temple. So Isaiah sees him high and lifted up on this throne, and he sees it being exalted and worthy of praise, and he notices that the king has this robe on, and the robe fills the temple so that his glory was such that no man could stand before him, and he was undisputed when it came to victory in battle, and it was undisputed about the fact that one day every king would bow before him because his train was evidence of that. And then fourthly, y'all still awake? Amen. Fourthly, above the throne also that is so high and lifted up, he saw a number of heavenly creatures. Doesn't say how many, but a number of heavenly creatures, which he calls seraphims. That had been enough to scare me to death right there. Verse 2, and above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he or each of them covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the only time in all the Bible where the word or title seraphim is mentioned. And Revelation chapter 4, based on the description, we believe that probably the creature that appears in Revelation 4 is probably a seraphim. But here's the only place in all the Bible where the word actually appears in Scripture. And so he sees these creatures. Now, we don't know. I know they're oftentimes called angels. We don't know exactly what they are. I think the best description would be heavenly creatures, because God's got some unique creatures around the throne room. And so he sees these. The Bible says, of course, they each had six wings or three pairs of two. And with one pair, the Bible says they covered their face. And while it doesn't give us a specific description as to why or reason as to why, I think it's pretty self-evident. With one pair, they covered their face, picturing humility, their unworthiness to stand before the king or to be compared to this king. I think this is equivalent to what the men we read in the Bible who, when they find themselves in the presence of God, fall down on their face before God. And so with their wings, they covered their face, demonstrating their humility, their unworthiness to be compared to the king. Then with one pair, they covered their feet, picturing their unworthiness to stand before the King of Kings. When they covered their feet, it would be the idea of bowing the head and covering the feet. It's reverence to God and the understanding that I'm unworthy to stand before thy presence. Not much different than when God told Moses to take his shoes off his feet because he was on holy ground. You're unworthy to stand here. As I said a moment ago, none of us are worthy to look upon him or to stand in his presence. And then, of course, with one pair, the Bible says they did fly. And I think that certainly has to do when you read the context of the scriptures. I think that flying demonstrates the fact that they were ever ready to declare the glory of God. And they were ever ready to serve at whatever order or commandment that he gave. And so they flew about covering their face, demonstrating their unworthiness, and covering their feet, demonstrating the fact that they don't deserve to be here in the throne room of God. Ever flying about, ready to declare the holiness of God and the glory of God. We don't have time to stop here tonight, but you and I ought to be one of those seraphims. We understand that we have no right of our own to look upon him. We have no right of our own to stand before him. And we should ever be ready to declare the glory of God and always be ready to move at his command. And so the seraphims were standing there in the throne room of God. And Isaiah, seeing all of this, was just moved by it. The word or the name seraphim means burning or burning one. Whenever we read of burning, the idea of brass, brazen, burning in the scriptures, it's always connected to the judgment of God and to the cleansing of sin and the removal of sin. And you see that in verse 6. It says, "And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, and having taken with the tongs from off the altar, he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged." We certainly get the idea there, do we not, of judgment and cleansing of sin, the removal of guilt. And so this is the idea of the name of the burning one involved in the cleansing of sin and all that takes place there. But their primary duty, according to verse 3, was to declare the holiness of God. And they continually called to one another. It's got to be the greatest round man has ever known. As one angel would shout, "Holy, holy, holy," and another would respond by shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." And we'd have this continual round of God being exalted and the throne being exalted and his holiness being lifted up before him as they cried. This must have been certainly some cry, because the Bible says they did it with such power that the door of the temple moved off of its foundation. Now, I don't know how big this was. You can picture it any way you want to, because the Bible doesn't say. But any temple big enough to house this king whose train fills the temple, it's got to be a massive structure. And the Bible says that as they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," the doors shifted and the foundation shook at the holiness of God. And it says not only that, but the whole temple was filled with smoke. Of course, reminiscent of the book of Exodus, when God visited the tabernacle, his presence was there. It was filled with smoke so that the people could not look upon God. And so Isaiah, seeing all this taking place, this is quite a vision. Amen. That Isaiah is getting. And it's declaring his holiness and the fact that God was present. Now, these creatures declared how that God, as he sat on this throne, is separate from all other created beings, and that he alone is absolute in his holiness, and that he alone is absolute in his purity, and he alone is absolute in his sinlessness. John would later on in the book of 1 John say in chapter 1 verse 5 that in him is no darkness at all. There is nothing impure, there is no sin, there is no mark of unholiness. And these angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You know, I find it amazing. I'm so thankful for the love of God, aren't you? Amen. I'm so thankful that God cares about us and loves us and died in our place. But nowhere in the scriptures do we find the angel shouting, "Love, love, love." Nowhere in the scriptures do we find him shouting, "How loving God is, how loving God is." And I think we ought to praise him for his love. And I'm thankful that he's loving. But whenever God has creatures about him praising him, it's always for the same thing. It's always for his holiness. Right. Always. Amen. Never do we see the angel shouting, "Gracious, gracious, gracious." Never do we find him shouting, merciful, merciful, merciful. Now, I'm not saying that they never mention those things, but whenever you find anything repeated three times, it's always about his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. That should tell us something, what God wants to be known about, what God wants us to know about him, and what God wants us to think about when we think about him. Holy, holy, holy. And so Isaiah sees all of God in his perfection and in his purity. Christ may have condescended to save us, but he never changed who or what he is.
Right.
He was holy and he is holy.
Amen.
Holy, holy, holy. So this is what Isaiah saw. He saw the holiness of God, the throne high and lifted up, the seraphim singing praises unto him, recognizing his holiness. Now, this is supposed to be far more than just interesting to us. I think it is interesting, but it ought to be more than just interesting to us. Surely, come on, even on a Wednesday night, surely you can think about the fact there's got to be some practical application to all of this holiness that's going on in chapter 6. And there is some practical application, big practical application. You know, first night, here's a question for you. Can we still see him today? Can we still see God? Does God want us to see him? The Old Testament prophets saw him. The New Testament apostles saw him. The New Testament saints saw him. Doesn't God want us to still see him? Now, you should know tonight, I'm obviously not talking about physically seeing him or with a physical eye, but God wants us to see him. Isaiah didn't see him with a physical eye. He saw him in a vision. And I'm not saying God gives us visions where we see him anymore. That doesn't work that way. But God wants us to see him. I really do believe that. God wants us to see, not some, God doesn't want us to see some glowing figure with a halo looking thing over his head. That's not what I'm talking about. God wants us to see his holiness. He wants us to see who he is and his person. Why do you think God records visions like this in Isaiah chapter 5? Because God wants us to understand who he is and what he is. And I think God still wants us to see him, not in a vision, but God wants us to see him as he is. Now, we see him today. Here's my take on this. We see him today when we are so convinced of his reality and we are so aware of his presence and his nearness in our life that it dictates how we live. I think we see him when he's so real that it's the same thing as if I'd seen him in a vision. Listen, if God gives you a vision tonight, and he's not going to, but if God gives you a vision tonight where all of a sudden in the middle of the night your room lights up and glows and you see the throne room high and lifted up and seraphims flying around your bedroom shouting, holy, 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 that's going to change your life. It would probably change how you live going forward. If you're not faithful to church, you will be now. But you not understand that God wants us to see him just as surely as we saw him in a vision. And we can see him when he's so real to us that it affects how we live. I would submit tonight that you don't know anything about God if it hasn't affected how you live. And God wants us to see him. God wants us to know that. He wants us to be affected by him. How do you know God? How do you know the God of Isaiah 6 and not be affected by him?
Right.
And the reality of him affects how we live and what we do. We don't, listen, he wants us to see him. How do we know when we've truly seen him? Because the problem today is that most people's idea of God is an idea of God they've made up in their imagination. God won't judge me. God would never tell me I'm wrong. God would never do this. God would never do that. The one that bugs me so much, to me, Jesus is this, and to me, God is that, as if we in our arrogance can define who God is. Who are you to define who God is? God's around a long time before you were. How dare we try to define the God of Isaiah chapter 6? And so how do we know when we've seen him versus the God of our imagination? Well, let me help you out. You don't see him on the mountaintop. You don't see him in the deer woods. You don't see him on the seashore. You see him in his word.
Right.
And when you come to the word of God with the faith that God is so real that it affects how you live, God will let you see him in his word. I believe that, don't you? Oh, come on, don't you? Help me out a little bit. And it's then that we begin to see who he really is. There's so few people today, relatively speaking, who have any concept of who God is. Because we've got this God of our imagination. How many people running around today do you really think have any knowledge of the God of Isaiah 6? To us, God is this spoiling father. It's this God who loves us and doesn't care what we do or how we live, doesn't care about our sin, doesn't care whether we're faithful. All we have to do is when we're in trouble, we ring him up. That's our concept of God and the culture that we're in. That's far different than the God of the Bible. And I think God wants us to see who he really is, understand who he really is, to see the God of Isaiah chapter 6 and to see what he looks like in his word. That's why we have passages like Isaiah chapter 6. I think it'd be safe to say that what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 changed his life. It greatly influenced him from this day forward. Do you know tonight, in order to serve God and to really be used of God, there's got to be some things that's true in your life. First of all, obviously, you have to be assured of your own salvation. You can't do anything for God or serve God in any real way or meaningful way unless you're assured of your salvation, unless you're confident that you're saved. Secondly, you can't serve God or do greater things for God if you're not being faithful where you are. In order to be used of God and to serve God, you've got to keep yourself qualified to serve him according to his word. You just don't do whatever you want to do. You have to be qualified to do certain things, and so you have to keep yourself qualified. You have to be available.
Amen.
You have to say, here am I. I'm willing to serve. You not only do you have to be available, but you have to be willing to serve when the opportunity comes, not when it's convenient.
Amen.
We preach on that before. A lot of people want to serve God when it's convenient, but if you're going to serve God, you've got to serve God when the opportunity presents itself, not when it's convenient for you.
Amen.
Because I have found God's service to never be convenient. Opportunity never seems to line up with convenience in my life. Just never works. Maybe it's different for you. Maybe every time God wants you to do something, it's just unbelievably convenient. Thanks God, I didn't have nothing else to do. And you just hit me right at the right time. I was trying to figure out what I was going to put on that day in my schedule. I've never had it happen that way. It's usually, how am I going to get this into my schedule? But I got to because it's what God wants me to do. But more than anything, if we're going to serve God and be used of him, we have to be willing to serve him. And we have to be willing to serve him based on who he is. We have to see him for who. We have to have a vision of God. Not a literal vision, but we have to have an understanding of his holiness. Listen, if there's anything you and I need to serve God rightly, it's to understand his person, that he's holy, that in him is no darkness. Do you not understand tonight that that will completely dictate how you serve? Your understanding of who God is drives how you serve him. Your understanding of who God is drives your faithfulness. It drives how you live. It drives how you interact with him. I can look at somebody's life and tell you exactly their estimation of who God is. Well, I'm trying to go to church on. Well, it's your estimation of God. Well, I just don't have time and I got this going on and one of these days. It's exactly how we view God. Because if you see God as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, you're going to be faithful and you're going to serve and you're going to say, here am I, Lord, send me. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll find time for you. Because our view of God, our estimation of God drives who we are and how we see and how we serve. It's so vitally important. You know, if you think about it, that's probably the primary requirement. Because if you understand who God is, and if you can see God for who he is, you'll keep yourself qualified. You'll make yourself available. There'll always be time for him when you understand who he is. How do you tell the God of Isaiah 6? No. How do you tell God, I got other stuff to do on Sunday night? How do you tell God of Isaiah 6, I'm kind of busy right now? How do you tell the God of Isaiah 6, well, later on? How do you tell the God of Isaiah 6? Well, in my opinion, Well, I think, how do you tell the God of, how do you lay out for the God of Isaiah 6 how you will serve? When you will go to church, when you will serve, when you will be faithful. How do you lay out to the God of Isaiah 6 any of that? No, you don't. You cover your face and you cover your feet and say, I am unworthy to even stand before you. If you're going to serve him, we've got to understand who he is. And it's that vision of who he is. The value of everything is dictated by how you view God. Do you understand that your how you view God dictates the value of God? How you, oh, this one's applicable. How you view God dictates your worship. It dictates your music. Dictates your attitude, your appearance, your attitude toward the house of God. It's all affected by how you see God. You see, we think it's all about how we see church, or how we see what we have to do, or how we see different things. It's all about how we see him, because everything's driven by how we see him. And so we need a vision of who he is. And if your vision of God is common, your service will be common. If your view of God is common, then your attitude will be common and your faithfulness will be common. But if your attitude, if your view of God is high and lifted up, exalted, the God whose train fills the temple, your service will be affected by that. So it's important that we have a fresh vision of God, of his worthiness, of who he is and what he is like. There's more to living for God than contemplating his love for us. You know, if there's one thing we need today, it's not more time in the love of God, it's more time in the throne room, seeing who he is and understanding who he is. Understanding what it is God wants us to know about him. What God wants us to know is that he is holy. We need far greater time contemplating that than anything else. Now, notice what a vision for God's holiness brings, and we'll wrap this up. In the text, this vision that God gives Isaiah of his holiness does several things for Isaiah. First thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is it gives us, gave Isaiah, gives us an assurance of God's power and sovereignty. You say, well, where does it say that? Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Last week we covered who Uzziah was, but Uzziah had been a great king in a time in Judah's history when they were in desperate trouble. And Uzziah comes to the throne and he's able to turn the nation around in a lot of ways. They restored economic prosperity. He was able to push Israel's enemies back. It was a good time relative to the time they're in. It was a good time to be alive under Uzziah's reign. And he'd been a godly man and a good man. And the people had put a lot of hope in Uzziah and his ability to protect the nation and to lead the nation. But now he's dead. Now, see, you don't look too shocked by that. But if you were in Isaiah's time and Uzziah died, you'd be thinking to yourself, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? This would be like living in a time of war and the president die. You think, what are we going to do? What's going to happen now? But I want you to notice what Isaiah says. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, when man looked hopeless, I looked and God was still on the throne. Amen. I got a lot more excited in my office about that than you did. But God was still on the throne. The king is dead, but the King of Kings is still alive. And God is still on the throne. I like the way Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I'm going to miss him. I'm sad that he's gone, but I'm not going to sweat it because God is still on the throne. Amen. God's still there. You know that God doesn't need an earthly king? That the God who's on the throne can take care of you when man fails, when all your plans, when all your ideas and all your fallbacks and plan Bs and all the stuff you've organized and got together and you think, well, we can fall back. When all that fails, God's still on the throne when you have a vision of his holiness and an understanding of who he is. You want to know why we fret so many times? Because we have no vision of who he is. You want to know why we worry so much? Well, you've heard of people who worry. You know why people you've heard of worry so much? Because they have no vision of who God is. How do you know, come on, how do you see the God of Isaiah 6 and go, I don't know what we're going to do? How do you see the God? How do you have a vision of the God of Isaiah 6 and say, I don't know what we're going to do about this bill and what we're going to do about this decision, what we're going to do? All's lost. Not when you have a vision of and serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose throne is high and lifted up, and whose train fills the temple, and who the seraphim shout, holy, 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 and rounds about the throne. Friend, you got nothing to worry about when he is on the throne. Even if Uzziah dies in your life, God's still on the throne. Even if all your plans and your backups and all that stuff dies, God's still on the throne. When we see God for who he is, it instills in us this confidence, assurance in God's power and sovereignty. Come on, say amen to that. We can still trust his power and assurance. And secondly, a true vision of God not only gives us that, but also gives us a deep sense of humility and unworthiness. It should anyway. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, and he saw the seraphims, and he saw them in verse 3 crying, holy, 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 and the posts of the door of the temple was moved at that cry. You get this deep, abiding sense of humility and unworthiness. You telling me that Isaiah walked up to God on the throne and say, hey, God, I don't think he broke out in modern praise music. Seven verses repeated 52 times. I don't think that's what happened. He had a deep, abiding sense of humility and unworthiness. You know, then in a church culture like we have today that's so focused on self and self-image and self-help and this belief that Christianity is all about us, in a church culture like that, we need a strong, good triple dose of humility to see that we are nothing. And it's not about us. It's about his holiness. It's about exalting him. No, it's not about making us feel good because we think we're exalting him. It's about exalting him. We are in such a selfish church age and self-image church age where everybody thinks this is all about us. We need a good triple dose of the holiness of God. How do you see the God of Isaiah 6 and then walk away going, it's all about me? How do you see the God of Isaiah 6 and then walk away going, my feelings are so hurt. I was so offended. You're just amazed that God would have anything to do with you. Amen. True vision of God gives us a deep abiding sense of humility. In a church culture where people shop for a church, wanting to know, what do you got to offer me? Tell me what you got to offer me and I'll come. What have you got for us? That's the way people shop for church today, general statement. Not very many people shop for a church going, is there an opportunity to serve? Can we hear the word of God? Can we give back? Is there some place where we can serve? No, it's in the church culture that we're in today, it's what can you do to serve me? When you get a vision of the holiness of God, it brings a deep abiding sense of humility. We ought to be surprised God would let us be a part of any of his bodies ever. And then thirdly, a true vision of God will leave us not just humble before God, but I think it would leave us broken before him. Is that not what happens in Isaiah 6 verse 5? Where Isaiah goes, man, it was great seeing God today. What's he say? Woe is me. For I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Can I tell you something tonight? In a church age that we're in now, we know nothing of brokenness. Brokenness. Isaiah sensed this when he was around God. This is not hatred of self. It's seeing myself in contrast to the pure, unadulterated, unquestionable holiness of God. It's seeing self in contrast to the one in whom is no darkness. Broken so that I'm amazed that God has anything to do with me, let alone lets us serve him. You know, in a culture where everything is so generated on self, there's not much brokenness. You see, you and I will never know brokenness until we see him. We might feel bad about some things. Well, I know I should be, but and I feel really bad about that. No, you don't. Because if you felt really bad about it, you'd fix it. Well, I know I ought to be going to church, and I feel really bad about it. Oh, hush, you do not. Or you'd fix it. You know what you need is not to feel bad about it. What you need is to be broken. And can I help you out? If you're here tonight and you're saved and you're on the run from God, Judah's about to find out. If you won't be broken, God can break you. We need brokenness. When you see God for who He is, man, it just makes you... It's not self-loathing. Maybe a little. I don't know. Sometimes I see myself and I loathe myself and I think, man, alive. I want to be so much better than this for Him. We got to be careful not to let the devil beat us up with that. You know, I've heard me preach before, if the devil can't mess you up with sin, he'll mess you up by trying to get you better, to be better than you can be, and then club you over the head with that. But we need to have a sense of, but that's different than a sense of brokenness. There's not much brokenness today. Amen? When you get a vision of God, it brings this sense of brokenness. And then fourthly, we need to see God in His holiness, so that we might see our continual need for cleansing, which goes along with brokenness. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, and he took it with the tongs off the altar, laid it upon his mouth, and touched his lips, said, "Thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged." We need a continual need, have a continual need for cleansing. And it's not until we see the holiness of God that you understand how badly you need daily cleansing in your life. Again, in a religious culture much closer to the world than to Christ, who never sees their behavior as sin, who never sees what they're doing as wrong. Matter of fact, who is offended if you call what they're doing sin and won't attend a church where we call it sin, where we're told preachers are trained not to call anything sin. In a culture like that, how do you know anything about cleansing? That might be why we hear so little preaching about cleansing. What we hear preaching about is, you're okay, hang in there, everything's going to be great. You're not sinners, you just got some flaws. No, you're a sinner in need of daily cleansing. And it's not until we see God for who He is, the sinless, perfect Son of God in whom is no darkness. And when I see myself in comparison to Him, I say, woe is me. I need cleansing. And until we see God high and lifted up, we'll never see the need for cleansing in our life. Today, even if people are willing to admit, we're in a church culture where even if people are willing to admit they have a flaw, nobody's willing to admit they have a sin, but they have a flaw. Even then, it's like the guy who went to court and pleaded guilty with an excuse. Why do you plead guilty with an excuse? Well, I know I'm not, and I know we should, but, listen, when you get a vision for the holiness of God, you stop all that nonsense, and you say, you know what? I'm in sin, and I need to be cleansed, and I need to get right with God. No brokenness, no sense of cleansing. You won't see a need for continual cleansing in your life until you get a vision for God and His holiness. And then fifthly, we need to see God in His holiness if we're ever going to be truly surrendered for His use. We need to see a vision or get a vision of God's holiness if we're ever going to be surrendered to His use. It's no accident, is it, that all of this leads to verse 8, one of the most famous verses in the book of Isaiah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I. I'll go. Send me." Do you not see the connection? It's not until you see God high and lifted up that you understand how unworthy you are to do anything for Him. And we see how holy He is and what sinners we are, and we're broken by that. And continual search for cleansing every day of my life, that God comes along to that person and says, "Who'll go for us?" And we say, "Well, I'll go." Until we come to that point, you know what happens when God says, "Who will go for us?" We say, "Well, you know, God, I mean, I'd like to go, but I got this going on, and what am I going to do about this? And then there's the job and the military, and how are we going to take care of that? And how are we going to pay for that?" And it just goes on and on and on. But when you're broken because you've had a vision of the holiness of God, you're just amazed that God would tap you So who'll go for us? Well, Lord, if you'll have me, I'll go. Send me. You want to know why God has to ask that question? Because there are so few that are broken. So few have had such a vision. In a culture where going to church once a week is a burden. Let me say that again. In a culture where just going to church once every Sunday morning is a burden, the whole concept of total surrender is utterly foreign. The whole concept that God might want you to do something is totally foreign to us. We need to see Him as He is. Why would church culture, so absorbed with self, want to know anything about surrender? It's not until you throw off self because you've been broken by a vision of the holiness of God that you say, here am I. I'll go. Let me ask you, when you get a vision for God's holiness similar to what Isaiah had, what could He ever ask you that's too much? What do you say no to Him about? We need a vision of God because that's the only way there's going to be total surrender. And then lastly, we're done. You won't ever be used of God to do harder things, more things, greater things, for lack of a better term, until you see Him as He is. In verse 8, he says, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, well, Lord, I can't believe you'd let me, but here am I. If you'll have me, I'll go. And then God says in verse 9, go and tell this people. Remember who this people is. Go and tell this people, hearing ye indeed, but not understanding, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And we don't have time to go to all those verses through verse 13, but God sends him out to do some hard stuff. Maybe I should back up and say this. You won't want to do harder stuff until you get a vision for God. It's not until you really begin to understand who He is. And when I say harder, I don't necessarily mean harder as in more difficult, but you want to do more. It's not until you see, because how can you give back too much? And God comes, we get a vision for Him, it just makes you want to just do something. Did you hear me? Doesn't God ever crawl up all over you and just make you want to do something? Now, we got to be careful. We don't do something ahead of God. But it makes us want to do more for Him. Doesn't mean we have to go out and surrender to be a missionary to the someplace no one ever heard of. It might just mean we need to get busier in our local church. It might just mean we need to get more fired up about our Sunday school class and building it. It might just mean we need to do more in some area of service. But when you get a glimpse of who He is, it just makes you want to serve Him. And nobody ever gets to do more until we get a vision of His holiness. Because it's brokenness and understanding of who He is. Those are the things that God looks for when He looks for somebody to do more. God doesn't need any more self-assured people. God doesn't need any more people confident in what they're doing. He just needs some broken people because those are the ones that He uses. God doesn't use half-committed, those who struggle just to be faithful, who can't keep even the least of the commitments that they've made to do greater things. God's just looking for some people who understand who He is and just says, God, I'm nothing. Woe is me, for I am undone. And you know what? The people I'm around, they're undone too. And I'm just amazed you'd have me. So that person that God says, who will go? Who will do? And God gives us the opportunity to say, here am I, I'll do it. Whether that's to go be a missionary or whether that's just to go get busier where we are. Maybe God just have you go make a ministry. There's plenty of things to do in Calvary, plenty of stuff to reach out to, plenty of opportunities for ministry if we want to go out and start them. Maybe God will just have us do more. But you got to be broken first. Isaiah gets an amazing vision in this book, all in connection with his call, what God's about to send him out to do. Isaiah needed this. He needed to see who God was. He needed the confidence in who God is. And there's no way on earth you'd ever get me to believe that this is not a life-changing experience. You know what would probably help many of us? If tonight would be the first night we really started to get a view of who He is and who it is that we serve and how holy and lifted up he is, how worthy he is. It might revolutionize some of us. Amen? I know it revolutionized the age we're in, but it might even revolutionize some of us. Maybe we ought to start tonight, if God would have you do so, by coming down the old-fashioned altar and just say, God, I just want to recognize your holiness tonight. I just want to say as those seraphims did, holy, holy, holy. I just want to praise you for the one thing that you want to be most known for, your sinlessness, your perfection, your holiness. I'm thankful tonight, God, that you love me. And I think so much about that. But what I really need to start thinking about more is your holiness. Maybe we need to spend a little time in the throne room tonight. Just praise him for who he is. Might change how we see him. Why don't you stand with me if you would. Heads bowed, nice closed. No one looking around. We're going to have a verse of invitation. If you want to come tonight and just lift him up, you can sure do that. If you want to come tonight and say, I just want to thank God for how holy he is, and he is so unique and so special, and he loves us so much and cares so much about us. But what makes him so amazing is his perfection and sinlessness. I'm thankful that we serve a God in whom is no darkness. He deserves your best and your best service.